Amen. For those of you I haven't had the chance to meet, my name is Arthur Jones. I've been a pastor here for 16-ish years, senior pastor for roughly five, and I have been preaching Easter services for most of that time. I was trying to figure it out. I don't remember when I first started, but for 13 or 14 years. So some of y'all have only seen me 13 or 14 times, and it's really glad to have you again. And I've given basically the same sermon 13 or 14 times. And the same sermon goes like this. And frankly, I'm gonna start with the basic sermon that I give, because you ought to hear it. And it's very simple. There was a surprise, and then there is the truth of the resurrection. I have, for most of my time, tried to get across those two things. I think they matter. There was a surprise on that morning. They expected Jesus to stay dead. The reason I think that's important is because on occasion, I think we imagine that we are more sophisticated and smarter than they were just because we were born later. Friends, I don't think I was any more sophisticated or smarter than my grandparents. And when you read the Bible, you basically, if you do that enough, you realize that we're just like them and they're just like us. And every time I read it, I think they knew what was about to happen. Once you die, you stay dead. And so when the women go to the tomb early on Sunday morning, each of the four Gospels names that they're trying to do this so that they can put spices on his dead body so it will minimize the smell. I know, appetizing on Easter morning, isn't it? This is what you want to think about before brunch. Except that I need you to know this fact because it emphasizes that they, even though they should have known he was going to rise from the dead, even though they should have known it, why should they have known it? Because he told them he was going to. But they didn't quite understand the way it was going to happen, and they were still surprised by it. I think about the biggest surprise I ever pulled in my life was my proposal to Becky. My wife, we'd been dating about 15 months or so. No, not that, shorter than that. But anyway, we'll get into the details. But anyway, I found a way to recreate our first date without her knowing. So it was Campese's on Mockingbird, and then we walked around SMU. And at a particular spot at SMU, I had everything set up. And there was a table that had an engagement ring on it. I had people already set up. Our worship leader at the time was behind a bush with a guitar, so we came out and played music. We had all the family around at distance watching this whole thing. I have a video, or had a video somewhere. I don't know where it is at the moment, but I loved rewatching it because it was amazing how surprised she was, even though I'd been very clear about my intentions from month two that we were going to get married. She just had no idea that I'd already talked to her dad and gone to Houston, done the whole thing. And so, like, in that moment, she should have known it was coming. But in that moment, she was still surprised. I feel like that's what happened on Easter, where they're like, I mean, I know you said you were going to rise from the dead, but who does that? My favorite bit of the video is Becky was so surprised, she just kept hitting me like, it's happening! It's happening! Like, yes, I told you it was going to happen. But here's the funny thing. So you go from the surprise to the truth of it. And the reality is that when you actually see a ring, because there are a lot of girlfriends, by the way, that go a long time being told they're going to get proposed to, and it never happens, okay? By the way, guys, I am nodding you. If that's you at this point in time, just get over it. Figure it out, right? So fish or cut bait. That's just... And so you go to the truth of it when you actually have a ring. I think the truth matters, by the way, and particularly the truth of the resurrection. I believe it matters that you understand the truth. I've spent years walking people through the reality of this, that there is more proof for the resurrection of Jesus than there is, frankly, almost any other historical event. There's more proof that Jesus lived. We have four gospels. We have letters written from others. This is clearly a thing that happened. You might be surprised to know there's far more evidence that Jesus existed than Plato, and yet we teach Plato where everyone says, hey, he was who he says he was. Okay? So when you look at this time 2,000 years ago, there is a surprise that they thought he was dead, He wasn't. The truth, or the sorry, surprise that they thought he was dead, he ended up not being dead. That surprise was amazing. The second piece is the truth of the resurrection. There is no better example, a better story, way to understand the past than the fact that he lived and died and rose from the dead. Because here are true statements. Jesus lived, there's more proof of that than anything else. He died. Great proof of that. Romans are good at killing people. And the third piece is that he rose from the dead. And the evidence of that is that it is an unassailable truth. Unassailable truth. That the disciples who fled, denied him, were not present at the cross, lived the rest of their lives willing to endure starvation, imprisonment, and even death, rather than deny that he rose from the dead. Something happened where the next moment they were willing to do the unimaginable because something happened on Easter morning. And that something, the only decent explanation, the only rational explanation, is that the women went to the tomb and were surprised to find him alive. He was alive. And then they lived the rest of their lives doing something about it. That's where I want to pivot today. Because while I believe in the surprise and I believe in the truth of it, frankly, if any of y'all have any questions about that, go to any of our Sunday school classes, particularly our large ones that our staff teach, and just raise your hand and go, hey, what's the proof for that? I promise you, on the fly, any of our pastors can walk you through that with excruciating detail. That is not why you came here on Easter morning. Maybe it is, but we're not going to give it to you today. What I want to do is talk about the pivot that's got to happen. The pivot from the surprise of the moment to the truth of the moment to then the reality that you got to do something next. Every great surprise like this, every reality has a next thing that has to happen, right? So when I proposed to Becky, the next day, we had to start preparing for the wedding. Again, there are people that get engaged and never get married. I don't understand this. I was so excited. I have to tell people, by the way, that when they like premarital counseling, they come to me and they're working on all the details for the wedding. I just remind them, the whole point of this is the marriage, y'all, okay? Like, I realize that all the money and all the effort is spent on one night, but what God intends is for there to be a next moment when you wake up as husband and wife, or you wake up and you go, hey, how we get to live together. We get to actually model Christ and his church. That's the model, this moment where not only it turns from surprise to truth, but then you've got to transition at one moment to then go, what do you do next? The other best metaphor I have for this is when I had kids. My wife had kids. I was there. Our second one, by the time Ella Reese was here, we were like, we knew what to do. The nurses would come and we're like, no, we're good. Thank you. They let us go and we're like, out of here. We're done. The first kid, though, that first moment, you cannot, like, we knew what the gender was going to be. It was even, like, he was even induced. Like, we knew the day. I showed up with a charcuterie board and snacks for everybody, okay? I had a nice snack game at Sam's birth. And yet, at the end, when we get in the car, there's a moment of surprise of, oh, my gosh, I've got this boy. There's the second moment of the, oh my gosh, I've got this boy. And then the next question is, what do you do with it? What do you do the next morning? And you sit there and you're about to drive away and you look and you realize that there's no nurse in the back seat with you. There's no expert there. You look at him and you go, they're letting us do this thing? I frankly think that's how the disciples were after Jesus ascended from heaven. They looked around and went, you mean Peter's in charge? Isn't there someone who's an expert in this stuff? Today, my challenge to you is to think about that next thing. And that's truly where the Gospel of John goes, is the Gospel of John begins with the surprise of the women at the tomb that you heard this morning. And then it goes to the truth of the matter, where you've got, where you have Jesus appearing to the disciples, except Thomas wasn't present. Thomas wasn't there, and you've got this storyline where Thomas looks at his friends and goes, this is a bad April Fool's joke. This is not funny. He didn't rise from the dead. And all of them are going, no, he did. He's going to come. You're going to be proven wrong. And he says, until I touch the nail holes, put my hands on them, put my hands in his side, I'm not going to believe it. See, I just need you to know, 2,000 years ago, they were as smart as you. That would have been you, and that would have been me. And yet Jesus challenges us to take that next step. John 20, verse 26. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came in and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." And then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. The pivot that happens here with Thomas is you move from the surprise to the denial, and he finally discovers the truth that actually Jesus is risen. And then Jesus looks at him and said, "Believe so you may have life." I think, frankly, that's where we mess up here. Is that we show up to Easter and we have all sorts of other plans, and we imagine that we have accomplished our goal by celebrating the resurrected Jesus. Except that at no point in time did the disciples look at this moment on Easter morning or the week after or the month after and sit there and say, "Hey, we're done. We did it. Now we just get to rest." That's not the story. There's a whole book of Acts about the church getting to work. There is a moment where you've got to pivot from knowing that Jesus is real to what am I going to do about it? Like a husband who wakes up the next morning after his marriage and goes, "Well, I'm married, how am I going to manage this effectively?" You've got a father who wakes up at 3 o'clock in the morning, or a mother who wakes up at 3 o'clock in the morning and realizes there's now someone in charge. You got to do something with it. Believe in the book of John is not intended to be an intellectual thing. The word believe is in English something that we believe is an intellectual assent. Basically that we say, "No, I believe it." Many of us went to, I prayed a prayer. We have said, "Hey, listen, I believe that Jesus exists. I believe that he's Lord. I believe he's God, and I believe that we'll find him in the next day." And then we go back to life exactly the same way it was, but that is not what Jesus asked Thomas. Jesus asked Thomas to believe so you may have life. And a life focused on Jesus is one where we operate with a different set of foundational principles. My challenge for you on this Easter is to find a way to make this Easter different tomorrow, or the day after, or the day after that. Because our task is to live as if the rules have changed. The rules have changed. We have a residency program that we're launching this summer. We've got a handful of great people that had come on staff this summer. Basically, kids just graduated college who we have a leadership program that we are crafting people who might want to go to seminary or the business world but want to be trained in Christian leadership. This is a unique place to manage that, and I'm excited about what's happening. And one of the things that I'll be teaching and is passing along some of the things that I and other leaders in this church have learned. And we've crafted a process by which we challenge people to figure out what their purpose is in life, what their meaning is, why they exist. When you woke up this morning, the truth of the resurrection is a powerful thing. I hope you believe it, and I hope you actually want to live with it. But you need to understand in your particular life how you fit into this larger story. Why were you made in particular? Because God didn't make you by accident. God didn't make any single one of us by accident. We give thanks to God for every single one of us. So why are you on earth here? You were not an accident. You were designed by a God who called you and knows you by name. And the phrase that we often ask that I ask in that process is, if you knew that you could not fail, what would you do? We had a church leader who came very successful, been in the corporate world, been to a lot of training events. This is what they do. And she looked at me and said, "Never once in my 40 years of corporate life did anyone ever ask me, if you knew you couldn't fail, what would you do? Because I think they'd be afraid that I wouldn't work here anymore." No one ever asks that in the corporate world because there are always constraints. There are always limitations. There are always things that are broken. But if our goal is heaven on earth, you and I ought to ask the question, what would we do if we knew we couldn't fail? And often I think what we do is we just look around, we go to brunch, we have a nice conversation. Was it a good sermon? I hope. The music was amazing, you know, yada, yada. There were a lot of people. And then we move on to the story. And I want to ask you to ask something different today at lunch. I want you to ask the question around the table, what would you do if you knew you couldn't fail? What would you do if you truly lived the Easter story? Peter and his disciples didn't really know what to do. Immediately afterwards, they go to Galilee and they seem really bored. This is what it says in John 21. Afterwards, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them. They go, we'll go with you. So they went out and they got in the boat, and that night they caught nothing. I mean, this seems like the most bored group of disciples sitting there, just waiting and going, what do you want to do? I don't know. Want to go fishing? That's what we always do. Why not? Except that you can fail doing the thing that you are actually best at. Jim Carrey is a funny guy. I like his old movies particularly. He once told about his dad. He said he was asked why he went into comedy. And he said, well, my dad should have gone into comedy, but he played it safe. And he went and got some corporate job or whatever. Not all corporate jobs are bad. This is not a diss. I know y'all are out there. But he goes, he got some job that he wasn't actually passionate about, and he failed. And I realized that you could fail doing something you hate. You might as well fail doing something you love. I do think failure is a part of the process. I mean, look, Peter was a fisherman. This is what his specialty was. He had spent his entire life fishing, and here he is, bored, going, I don't know, what do you want to do? Thomas, and he goes, I don't know, what do you want to do? I guess let's go fishing. Like, this is not a passionate story, except they meet Jesus, and Jesus gives them a command and says, don't just stay like that. We've got to find a different place for you. If failure is a part of the process, at least follow the God who turns death into life and failure into success, and even your failures will be redeemed. Because Peter, who had failed Jesus, denied him three times on the night in which Jesus was betrayed. And Jesus appears, helps them catch some fish, finally. They go and they have fish for breakfast on the beach on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. And Peter, after they finish eating, this is the story. He says, when they finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He answered, yes, Lord. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. Truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you were old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And then he said to him, follow me. There's got to be a pivot here, y'all. The women showed up surprised at the tomb. Thomas discovered the reality of the resurrection. But when Jesus says, believe in me, he does not simply mean that you're to sit there and say, yeah, I kind of think that. That is not the Christian standard. The Christian standard is that Jesus looks at us and said, feed my sheep. You make the pivot to do something about it, to figure out where in your life journey you are called to make a difference. And whether it is in one of our mission programs or one of our student ministries or one of our children ministries, find a church where you can pour your heart and your soul into. Listen, some of y'all all need to make sure you have a church home. I hope this is it. But if this is not a church where you can jump in and serve, find one where you can. Your faith matters too much. Your life matters too much. And the only way to have life is to live unafraid. Unafraid of failure. unafraid of death, unafraid of all the evil that can befall us in the world. And the only thing that exists that I know that can actually give you that confidence that even when you fail, it will be turned into success is the God who turned death into life, who turned graves into gardens and dry bones into living things again. And when you look at your life, I want to beg you and ask you to take that moment today and ask that next question. If you want to talk about the surprise, go ahead. If you want to talk about the truth of it, go ahead. But my experience is this. We think that the way that faith happens is that we start with intellectual assent and then somehow we live it out. That's not actually what it is. You ought to live as if Jesus rose from the dead until you believe it. You ought to live waking up tomorrow as if you're not going to fail, or if you do fail, that there is a God who will come around you and will allow you to be a different kind of human. You are intended to live life here with God now. What would you do if you knew that God was with you and that even if you failed, it would be turned into success? It's actually what Jesus does. He says to his people, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit will be with you. And the way that Paul writes this to the church in Rome, in the 8th chapter, he says this, and if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. If that doesn't make any sense to you, come back these next few weeks. We're going to do a series on the Holy Spirit. Because I believe that the major shift in our lives is not us coming to some intellectual belief that there is a God, but rather the practical belief that is put to action that God is with us and that every single moment can be made holy and different and better. This Easter, don't miss the opportunity. There's going to be failures in life. There's going to be death in life. None of us are going to get out of this thing alive until this Jesus comes back soon. And yet the only pathway to ultimate victory is to act like Jesus rose from the dead, because he did. And we get to do this thing together. Would you pray with me? Gracious God, send your Holy Spirit upon us here. God, may we move from the surprise of the resurrection to the truth, but may we live out the reality of the resurrection every single day. God, right now, there's someone in this room for whom they don't know that you rose from the dead. They don't act like it. For most of us, God, it's hard on Monday morning to remember it and to live like it. Would you send your Holy Spirit so that we may feel your presence and live it out every day. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.